Good morning, church. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We start to get ready for the Christmas season. We're going to look at the person of Jesus Christ, and this passage is going to help us get started, but ultimately we're going to be going back to the Old Testament. Christ Before Christmas is the title of our sermon, Christ Before Christmas, the Prophet. But for us to frame this correctly, I want us to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here we see Jesus, the Christmas story we know so well in his birth. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He has many names to speak of him. Jesus, the Redeemer, the one who saves. Emmanuel, God with us. They all speak to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became a man. One person, two natures. God became a man. This has really captivated men and women throughout history. Biblical writers and church fathers have wrestled with this one at the same time truth. God became a man. One person in two natures, a reality that has fascinated the faithful throughout the centuries. Paul tried to describe it simply. He said Jesus was revealed in the flesh in 1 Timothy. John says he became flesh. Burkhoff says he assumed a human nature. All they're saying is the same. Here, the unchanging God of heaven is born into an ever-changing world. That's what happens at Christmas time. That's what it means that God is with us. The Council of Chalcedon simply said it this way: one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. One person, not parted or divided, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God of the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the Nativity, Jesus intersects with humanity in a clear way. And what it shows is that God really cares. Because we need this connection, and it's one that no other religion offers. For here, God is not related to us in some sort of theoretical or academic way, but he personally condescends in Jesus Christ to have a relationship with us, and we can have a relationship with him. Jesus, the one who saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas simply means that Jesus is our representative. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, calls him our mediator. Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is an umpire, an arbitrator. It's one who stands between two parties who have a dispute. And we find Jesus is our mediator, truly God with us. In the incarnation, it manifests in the flesh. He becomes a man. But the reality is this, that the office of mediator and the work of Jesus Christ did not start on Christmas Day. It's an eternal purpose, an immutable intention, an everlasting vocation. It's the forever destiny and purpose of Jesus. And for us to really appreciate this season, to really understand what Christmas is, we have to see Jesus in his full person. The Son of God has been working since eternity past to bring his people to his Father. If you just understand Jesus as someone who was born on Christmas Day, he lives for 3 years and he dies, then you're missing all that Jesus is. I mean, Jesus himself says this in John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's the picture that I want you to have of Jesus. It never stops for him. It never had a beginning or an end. That's why he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. This is an amazing work, an incredible vocation. The Westminster Divines, in defining Jesus' mediatorial work, say this. It says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." You see that? Jesus' work is eternal, unending. He is our mediator in the past, in the present, and in the future, throughout all time. Our prophet and priest and king who has to come to prepare for his heavenly Father a people. Christmas doesn't start in the manger. Jesus' work isn't just at the nativity. You need to go all the way back to the beginning for the incarnation to make the right impact, to get the big picture, to cut a window in and see Jesus as he really is on Christmas Day. This understanding is what's caused the New Testament saints to rejoice in the announcement of his birth. I mean, you hear the words of Elizabeth or Zechariah or Mary or Simeon or Anna or the shepherds, and they are celebrating all who Jesus is because they know the past promises. They were able to appreciate the present gift because they knew what God had said. That's the importance of Christ before Christmas. And that's what we're going to try and discover today. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Christ before Christmas. Here we really see Jesus, the pre-incarnate coming of Christ, the prophet to speak the truth of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This will be our text for today, and I'll introduce it. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Christ before Christmas, the prophet. Frederick Handel was pretty much a washed-up composer. It was the end of his career, so he thought. But his friend gave him a text. It's called a libretto. And this text would ultimately be what he would compose as Handel's Messiah, first played in Dublin in 1742, and later played in London a year later to reach famous acclaim. The song is often connected with the Christmas season and still is played today. The man who handed him that text was Charles Jennens. What Charles Jennens was trying to do was combat a growing dismissal of Jesus Christ. The Enlightenment was bringing in all sorts of logical excuses and argumentation for why the Scripture couldn't be true and why the person of Jesus Christ wasn't valid. And so Charles Jennens wanted to show them, in fact, how true Jesus was. And he did that by bringing together all the Scripture, the Old and New Testament. In fact, his composition has 42 verses from the Old Testament and 31 verses from the New Testament, and they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. Here in this composition, we are called to see the full person of the Savior, that Jesus' work has never ended from beginning to end. It took Charles Jennens quite a time to put the Liberato together, but it took Handel only 24 days to compose it, with little sleep and with little food, yet he produced over 260 pages of manuscripts, an incredible feat for any time. At one point, a servant came in to see him crying, and he turned to her and said, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." That's what we're trying to do today. We're trying to show the majesty of God, the grandeur of who He is, by drawing our attention to the full corpus of Scripture and to see the person of Jesus Christ in all of His splendor. And as we do this, I really want to focus on these three different offices of Christ, the three different vocations of His mediatorial work, the prophet and priest and king. We're going to look at each one of those over the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to focus on His work as the prophet. We're going to find that He's a prophet of power, a prophet of profit, and a prophet of practice. It's a loose outline for today, and we find this all in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. So my goal is to explain this text and show its relevance throughout all of Scripture. So let's read it one more time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is not your typical Christmas text. 'Tis the season for Genesis 3:8. I heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Many of you know the background of this passage. Man and woman have just sinned. They took the fruit from the forbidden tree and ate of it, and now God is coming to hold them to account. But before He delivers the consequences of their sins and tells them about the great hope of the gospel in the following verses, He needs to find them, and they seem to have hidden themselves, and He comes into the garden. It's often referred to as a theophany, or an appearance of God, theo, God, phaneo, the appearance of. Some call it a Christophany, the appearance of Christ. In fact, Charles Ryrie in his Bible says this: a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of Man in human form. It's quite a statement. What's a pre-incarnate? Well, we often think about Jesus Christ and His humiliation as He comes to earth. We think about Jesus Christ and His exaltation as He goes to heaven. But have you thought about Christ before the Nativity? His pre-incarnation. What was He doing? Where was He at? Well, God had a special work and purpose for Him. He wanted Him to speak His truth. We see this theophany or Christophany here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, throughout the Scriptures, you'll have certain physical characteristics given to God. They're called anthropomorphisms. He'll have eyes, He'll have hands, He'll have feet. It's just ways to describe Him so we can relate to Him. But it's just a symbol. It's a figure of speech. But a figure of speech can't walk. How is He able to walk in the garden? In fact, the translation I prefer is this: they heard the voice of Yahweh, the God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And for us to see this Christophany, this appearance of Jesus Christ, I want to look at these two concepts in this verse, this walking and the voice of Yahweh. Now, we often hear God walking with his people. Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, Abraham walked with God, many walk with God. It can be a figure of speech to be in a relationship with God. Except this word often refers to physical movement. In fact, one commentator talking about Genesis said this was a distinct sound common only to personal bodily movement. This isn't some sort of symbol. It's a distinct sound of a body walking through. He's walking. It's much clearer, in fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 18. So go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. This is God walking as a body. We're going to see here that he's walking in the form of a man. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So notice this, Genesis 18, 1. Now the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared to him. But what does Abraham see? Verse 2, when he lifted up his eyes, he looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. I thought Yahweh appeared to him. Well, Yahweh, in the form of three men, appeared to Abraham. And Yahweh came to deliver some news. He came to give him good news that Isaac was going to be born and bad news that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And you actually find this bad news delivered as they're walking together. Look at this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. After they deliver the good news of Isaac's birth, and Sarah laughs, verse 16, then the men, these are the three men, rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Same word in the Hebrew, halak, taking a walk together. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The Lord's having this conversation, and then he's going to tell him what he's going to do in verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord, or before Yahweh. A conversation with Yahweh as he's walking. Two men continue the journey, but Yahweh stays and continues to talk to Abraham. Now, these two men become apparent who they are. If we go to Genesis chapter 19. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. We know the rest of the story with the angels and the doom of Sodom, but here you see that these two men, or they look like men, they are in fact angels. It leaves one person left, Yahweh. Where is he? Well, you see Yahweh appear one more time in Genesis chapter 19, verse 23, as they decide to execute their judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends the two angels ahead, Yahweh, the Lord, to check out the area, and then he calls down artillery from heaven. He's got his forward observers, and he's got his eye in the sky. Genesis 19, verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That is an interesting phrase. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven. You have the Lord on earth next to Abraham calling down fire from heaven, from the Lord in heaven. It's an incredible picture. Christ's work didn't start Christmas Day. He has been walking with his people, appearing to them. You see it? Two of these men are angels. One of these men is Yahweh. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He is walking with his people. John Owen says this in The Glory of Christ. He says, in these appearances, he was God only, but appeared in the assumed shape of a man to signify what he would one day eventually or actually become. It's a striking picture, isn't it? It gives great clarity and depth to Christmas. This is not just some baby. This isn't the continuum of God's revelation. He has been talking and walking with his people throughout all of history. And that's important to note. He's not just walking with them, right? A prophet's got to be down with the people. In seminary, they told us the shepherd's got to smell like the sheep. A prophet's got to be with the people, but he's got to be talking too. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is the power of the prophet. That baby in the manger's got a message. And we don't need to wait till he goes full grown to hear it. I often think about the life of Christ as some sort of climax, about 1.5 years and 2 years into his earthly ministry, and then his voice is really silenced. Everyone walks away. He's just with his disciples and he's crucified. But the voice of Christ has been going out since the beginning. It's a powerful prophet. He's not just walking, he's talking, and he's come to deliver good and bad news again. So back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We looked at the walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but what about the sound of the Lord? Many versions translate it sound of. That word is actually the voice of Yahweh. It's the voice of Yahweh. Kol in Hebrew, it's often how it's translated. Sometimes it's sound, but in this sense, it's right here. God is speaking. We see the voice of the Lord is coming, and then the voice of the Lord is going to speak to them. He's going to talk to them in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and following. This is the voice of Yahweh, not a sound, but a voice. And this makes sense as you think about Jesus Christ. He's called the messenger of the covenant. He's called the angel of Yahweh. He's called the morning star. He's called the word of God. He's called the light of the world. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, right? The first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He is the voice. This is the voice of Yahweh. And this voice delivers good and bad news, just like we found in Genesis 18. He talks to the serpent, verse 14. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. He speaks to the woman, because you've done this, the consequences of your sin is I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. He talks to Adam in verse 17, curses of the ground, in the toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And of course, he tells them not just the cursing, not just the bad news, but the good news. He tells them the hope of the gospel and the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the first realization of the gospel. The seed of the serpent's going to bruise Adam on the heel, but Adam, really Christ, was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. It's the voice of Yahweh to bring good and bad news. This is the prophet. And this becomes really clear as you start to study it throughout the rest of the Scripture. Because in fact, this phrase is used only three other times in the Old Testament. The two others are in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it speaks about the coming prophet, the final word of God, the last messenger to deliver the news. This is amazing because it points us right to Jesus Christ. Go to Deuteronomy. First, you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It speaks about the agency of the prophet. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's the third and final time it's used in the Old Testament, at least in this word order that we have here in Genesis chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses is giving the law again. He's relating what has happened to Israel, and he's also speaking about what's going to happen in the future. He tells them about kings, he tells them about priests, and here he tells them about prophets. He says, hey, I'm not going to be around forever, guys, but don't worry, the Lord is going to send someone who's going to give you the final word. I'm a prophet, but I'm just looking forward and pointing forward to him. He tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf. God gives him his word. Then he says this, this is in according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. See that voice in the garden? The voice of God? This is the same voice that will animate this final prophet as Moses speaks. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. This is what they asked John the Baptist when John the Baptist comes. You remember they asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you this last and final word from God? And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. This tells us his voice belongs to God. That's what we find in Genesis. That's what we have here. Genesis chapter 3, Yahweh, who looks like a man, he's moving in bodily form, speaking the truth of God as a prophet. Well, what we have here is this. It's the eternal, unchanging person of Jesus Christ prior to his human birth. He's speaking. He's talking and he's walking. He's doing the Father's work long, long before he ever lay in the manger. And he's not just a prophet, he is the prophet. Distinctive here in Deuteronomy, and we're going to find this prophet par excellence throughout the New Testament, right? As this baby grows into a man, as Jesus matures and the people start to hear him, his ministry begins, you're going to find the Jews calling him the prophet in Matthew 21, verse 11. You're going to find even a Samaritan woman calling him a prophet. She doesn't quite get it, but she's pretty close. And then you're going to find the apostles. You're going to find Peter himself referencing this very term, saying, this is the voice of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the final prophet, the last word from God. Look at this in Acts chapter 3, or you can just listen. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. This is Peter's second sermon. I'm actually going to start in verse 19, Peter says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus is this prophet, the promised word of God, the final message. But he's not just a prophet in the sense of the word is given to him by God. And this is interesting. Though Jesus is called a prophet, he never says the prophetic utterance, thus saith the Lord. You know why? Because he is the Lord. Because he is the Word. Jesus is the final statement. You know, that's what we read in the book of Hebrews. The other prophets have come in shadows and in ways through mirrors and light, but Jesus is the light of the world to shine out of darkness. He is not like any other prophet. He is the excellent representation of God. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the Word. This is the voice of Yahweh. It's been speaking since the beginning. Listen, here's the bad news. Here's the good news. Here's what you shouldn't do. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should repent of. Here's what you should believe in. What a God. What a child in the manger. What a babe in the nativity. This is a prophetic office due to Christ alone. I want you to hear Him speak one more time. This is the power of His voice, the strength of the prophet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, listen to this. This is what they heard in the garden. This is what drove them into the trees. This is what caused them to cover up and hide. When God speaks, He speaks in no other way. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Pardon me, verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is the revelation of John. It starts to be communicated to him, and then we're going to find him kind of caught in the action here. Then I turned to see the what? The voice. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white with white wool like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when he had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's a powerful voice. It's like an overwhelming waterfall. That's the Christ born on Christmas Day. His full person veiled in the flesh, but never changing. He is the voice of God, and He has a message. And He's walking and talking to His people to deliver them this truth. Just one more reference here. I know I said that was the last one, but I want you to see the walking and talking and how common it is for Christ. Go to Acts chapter 24. You know, it's no wonder people say, you know, they tell you in seminary, you know, you're not going to preach a good sermon until about 5 years in, you know. That's what they tell you. Give it 5 years. Like, sorry, guys. We're almost there. Why? You need some time, right? You need some time. What do they say in John chapter 7:46? They say, no one's ever spoken like this man. His enemies say that. Well, you want some time to hone your craft? How about eternity? How about working since eternity to speak the Word of God? There's no better way. So when we get to Jesus, after His death and resurrection, of course He's able to communicate with the disciples in an incredible way. And what is He doing? We find Him walking and talking. Acts chapter 24, verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed... I'm in the wrong section, guys. My pages are sticking together. I'm in Luke, guys. Luke. Sorry, I have Acts, but it's really Luke. Luke 24. That makes sense. Luke 24, 13. Sorry about that. Luke 24, 13. It's talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. Jesus had been crucified. His tomb is empty. They don't know what to believe, so they head out of town. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus approached them and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Sounds very familiar. And He said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. We know the rest of the story. They say, the tomb's empty, Jesus. Right? This legend Savior died. Jesus said, really? They said, are you the only one not to know this news? And Jesus said, oh, you guys aren't getting it. What does he do? He teaches them. Look at verse 25. Skip down there. And he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what the prophet does. He explains God's word to God's people in their time and place. He walks with them. He talks with them. And what happens? It's to a great effect. Skip down a little further, verse 31. And then, this is when Jesus reveals himself, then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? When you see it, Jesus has been the prophet for a long time. Forever. And he's been delivering God's truth externally by his word. He sends it out, and internally by his spirit, and it all points back to Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't just talk. He doesn't just fill the air. His teachings go right to the heart of matter. When he teaches, he allows us to see into our hearts. When he teaches, he shows us the vanity of our thinking. Ecclesiastes is all about this vanity. Oh, vanity. Life is a vanity. And when he teaches us, he causes us to look beyond this physical world to see the excellency of the things unseen. That's what it means to be a prophet. Christ calls us to see ourselves as we are. He shows us the vanity of our thinking, and he calls us to look above and beyond it to him in heaven. That's what a prophet does. He simply warns of sin and encourages with blessing. It's a powerful and pointed message that Christ perseveres in, and Christians need to hear it. I mean, that's why Christ, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the scriptures. He's come to explain them, come to perfect them, come to interpret them. He has a message for us on Christmas, but Christians get this so confused. People get this so confused. Can you believe it? People make Christmas about themselves now. This isn't a new thing, but this is a new song that I heard, at least. It's a song called What Christmas Means to Me, written by Alan Story. I think Stevie Wonder did a remake of it. We have a message for Christmas. But the reality is, who cares what Christmas means to you? Right? Christ has the message. He is the message of Christmas. And we need to listen. It's not a new message. It doesn't need our input. It's been around long before we were born. You know, there's a catechism for boys and girls, for little boys and girls, and it asks, why is Christ a prophet? And it says, because he teaches us the will of God. Then it says, why do you need Christ as a prophet? It's a big difference, what it is and why you need it. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? It says, because I am ignorant. That's why Christ came. Because you don't know. You don't know what Christmas means to you. You need Christ to tell you, and you need to listen. And he'll tell you in your heart. He'll open up your mind. He'll show you the vanity of this world, and he'll point you to heaven. That's a convicting realization, right? You're ignorant. That means you don't know what you think you know. That's why Christ came. That means you don't know what you don't know. That's why Christ came. I mean, to put it like this, it kind of makes you want to hide, doesn't it? Kind of want to make you crawl under a rock and curl up and die somewhere. That's what fallen human nature always does to God's truth. And actually, you see that in Genesis, don't you? The voice of Yahweh in bodily form is there. The Son of God from all eternity is speaking to his people. And what do? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, or literally, pesim in the Hebrew, the face of Yahweh, God among the trees of the garden. That's the power of the prophet's voice. It sends you into hiding. You just can't handle it. It's just too much right now. But in Christ, you cannot and you will not stay there. This is what makes him the prophet of prophets. His word works. It works. It never returns void. We looked at the prophet of power. Now let's look at the prophet of profit, of value. Isaiah 48:17 says, I am the Lord God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. That's what we're talking about. Other prophets teach. Isaiah says, I teach a line upon a line, a precept upon a precept, a little here, a little there. Every pastor knows this, right? You have a BB gun and you're trying to poke a hole through a brick wall. But Jesus Christ, he opens his mouth and out comes the rush of waters. He opens his mouth and out comes the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, the prophet says, I have spent my labor in vain, but not Christ. Christ speaks and they listen. I mean, you see this even in Genesis. They're hiding. And what does he do? He just comes forward. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He knows. He's a great prophet. He knows where he is. He's hiding among the trees. And immediately he responds, I heard the sound, or literally, I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. You see, Christ is a prophet of prophet. He calls and he draws out. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It doesn't say, and they wonder, or and they think, or and they decide. No, it's they hear and they follow. His word works. God is a profitable teacher. So how is Christ teaching profitable? How can you draw value out of this? How can you get out of the bushes and away from the trees? How can this power be delivered to you in person? Well, Thomas Watson, in his book, The Body of Divinity, he talks about Christ's teaching, the difference of his teaching, and he makes a few points. I think they're worth noting. The first is that Christ, how does he give you profit in his teaching? First, Christ teaches to the heart. No one else can do this. He applies the truth of his word by the power of his spirit to the heart of men and women. I mean, without that, I would be an insane man because I'm crying out into the void. But Christ drives the word right where it needs to go every single time. Acts chapter 16, verse 4 says, whose heart the Lord opened. Christ opens hearts. He opens minds. He gives you understanding. And when he does this, he doesn't just give you the word. Not just like, remember, I go to college and they'd give you the syllabus. Boom. And I'd say, thank you, no thank you. Make sure you put that in your binder. What binder? No, he teaches the heart. And he gives a taste of the word. This isn't just some knowledge. This is an experience of who he is. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, this is a good teaching. Oh, this is a profitable teaching. He teaches us so we can taste and see. And he teaches us in such a way that we obey. He teaches us to make us willing to learn. He teaches us not only to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding, but to animate us and give us life. You know, John chapter 20, 21 says, you know, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, People say, I believe. But then it says, and that you'll have life in his name. You see the difference? Christ doesn't just teach to illuminate. He teaches to animate, to give food to your soul. The light of life is found in Christ. He's the one that calls forth Lazarus from the grave. And you know, he does all of this so easily. Does it all so easily. Because he is gone. That's Christ as a prophet. It's his ability, it's power, it's profitable. But before we conclude, I want us to see it's practice. He's a prophet of power. He's a prophet of profit value. And he's a prophet of practice. Practicality, you could say. You see this in actually the rest of Genesis chapter 3. I'm just going to review that kind of quickly. But you see this throughout. As the prophet comes, he speaks with power. They hide in fear. He calls them out. They're drawn to him. And then he says, these are the consequences of your sin. This is how you make it right. And here's an eternal hope that only I can give you. And he tells them the consequences of your sin. He tells, these are really the cursing rather. It's focused on the serpent. Verse Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and the dust you will eat. Later in verse 17, he says, the end of verse 17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. He says there's cursing, there's a cursing, but there's a consequence too. Verse 16, to the women I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Verse 18, he speaks to man, he says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you and eat of it. Basically, life's going to be hard, and the difficulty of life's going to focus you and force you to look at me. But I have a hope for you. I have a blessing. I'm not here, just here to curse you. You know, you got fire and brimstone. There better be some fresh water at the end of that. And we find this here. And I read it once, but I'm going to read it again. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, pardon me, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, that's war, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is talking about the seed of a woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman speaks to the virgin birth. There's only one seed of a woman. It's a virgin birth. And he shall bruise you on the head, the seed of woman, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ says there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be strife. There's going to be bruising. But I'm going to have the final blow. I'm going to end this broken world. The point here is that despite the consequences, Adam didn't stay hidden away. He came out, and he put it into practice. You actually see this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. After this long statement from God, Adam just goes and does. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. Adam says, man, I've been messing this up. I got to try and focus on what's right. Even more important, when God speaks, he speaks in a way we can obey. So it's not just looking at Adam's obedience. It's looking at what God teaches. He teaches in such a way that you can obey him. Did you know that? People talk about God like, oh, praise God. He's got it all under control. Don't worry. I'll do whatever. And then they disobey all of his commands. Like, you didn't know he teaches you how you should live your life? You can't just say, praise the Lord, I trust in him, and I'll do whatever I want. We need to obey him because his word is given to obey. And you see this, even how what he asks Adam and Eve, right? It's all about what they've done. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Then he says, do this. This is a practical lesson from the prophet, a teaching of practice. What's the use for us? What should you think about as you think about this Christ who has spoken from eternity past, and who speaks again through his word? What's the use for us? The prophet of power, the prophet of profit. And this final point, the prophet who has come to deliver a word of practice, of practicality. First, you need to see that Christ gives you real information. There are facts here. This is all anchored in his divinity. If anyone's going to know anything, it's going to be Jesus. There's real information here. And it's not just a little information. We are talking about a superabundance of wisdom delivered through Jesus Christ in his word. That's what you need to see. That's what comes to light in this prophetic office. You need to see that Christ has the goods. But you also need to see that you are in desperate need of them. You don't know. You don't know that you don't know. And what you know, you don't know. That's a bad place to be. But you need to see the sorry state of man before Christ. We are enveloped in ignorance and darkness. The only way that we can see it is in Christ. Like our own hearts deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord God, search the heart and test the mind and give to each man according to his ways. Your heart's deceitful. It's tricky. Your own heart tricks you. Augustine would pray, God, save me from myself. It's a deceitful heart. If you don't know that, if you don't think that, then you know whose heart's deceiving. It's yours.